only begotten Son, and second, our Lord. This first title in question 33 is Jesus Christ in his relation to God the Father. This title tells us how Jesus relates within the Godhead. He is the only begotten Son. As we recall from John 3:16, it's God the Father who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we speak of our God, we worship a triune God. God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. And we distinguish between the persons of the Trinity with what theologians call eternal relations of origins, which is just to say, how do these persons relate to one another? The Father begets the Son, and the Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Most basically, that is how we can distinguish between the persons in the Godhead. That's to say that forever, for all eternity, before time, before creation, our God existed and does exist now as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was and is always the Father. There was and is always the Son. Co-equal, consubstantial, our one triune God. And this is what John is really trying to tell us in John chapter 1. When he says, in the beginning was the Word is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He says, the Son, the Word, was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God from the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That gives us a clear picture that all things that we can consider a creation came through the Son. So we cannot make the mistake of saying the Son was created. We want to be very clear that although the Word did become flesh, as John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son was always the Son. He did not become the Son. And we must hold fast to the fact that there was never a time when the Son did not exist. That's what we call the Arian heresy. It's a big deal. The Son is eternal. He is eternally begotten and always has been the Son. That's what we're confessing in this Lord's Day when we say that he is the eternal Son of God. It's to push out any mistake of the Arian heresy that we would say Jesus is less than God, or he became God, or he became the Son, or God existed and then the Son came later. We got to get rid of all of those mistakes. That's what we confess here. He's the eternal Son of God. The pre-existent Son is the one who took on flesh. He's also considered the natural Son of God. Because the Son is eternally the Son and always has been, he is the natural, only begotten Son of the Father. That's to say, he's not adopted. Again, another heresy in church history, adoptionism. Jesus wasn't a great guy that God chose to make his son. But Jesus is the eternal pre-existent Son who's taken on flesh. The scriptures confirm Jesus is and always was the Son over and over and over again. Just think of all the characters in the Bible that confess Jesus as the Son of God. Let me read a few to you. Heavenly beings, angels, confess Jesus is the Son of God. In Luke 1, an angel comes to Mary and says, the child will be called holy, the Son of God. Luke 3, God the Father himself, at the baptism of Jesus, says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus' own enemies, supernatural enemies, confess he's the Son of God. The devil in the temptation in the wilderness in Luke 4 says, well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And then in Luke 4:41, a demon cries out, you are the Son of God. And then a demon-possessed man says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Just as he goes through all the opposition to Jesus, realizes all these supernatural spiritual beings, this is the eternal Son. Even Jesus' earthly enemies in Luke 22, the Sanhedrin, chief priests and scribes say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say that I am. And Jesus' own disciples. In Matthew 16, Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even the centurion at the cross says, truly this was the Son of God. John the Baptist says, this is the Son of God. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Martha says the same. And why in all the Gospels and all the letters of the epistles is it compounded again and again? Why is Jesus the Son of God? Why does it matter? John, at the end of his gospel, gives us a purpose statement that explains why he wrote this book. Why do we have the Gospel of John in our Bible? John 20, 31. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. This is a core article of our faith. This is part of the gospel, part of what is essential to believe as a Christian, to have life in Jesus' name, to understand who he is. This is a basic part of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. So we see Jesus' supernatural enemies, his earthly enemies, his friends, his disciples, the apostles, God the Father and Christ himself all say Jesus is the Son of God. And the question just naturally arises. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Where does that leave you and I? And this is what the catechism takes up. If he's the only begotten Son, then he doesn't have brothers, right? So how are we also called sons of God? How are we to be called children of God? We make a distinction. Christ has a special, eternal, natural sonship. But you and I are adopted sons of God. And the Catechism puts it beautifully, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. By grace. Only believers are sons of God. Not everyone. We don't have this sonship naturally. We aren't born sons, and we don't deserve to be called sons. You'll hear it out in the world, on the street. We're all sons of God. In fact, Mother Teresa, who we talked about this morning, loved to say that we're all children of God. And you know what? It's spread. People believe that and think that. But what does the Bible say about our natural sonship? Ephesians 2. Humanity in its natural condition. Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. A designation that emphasizes our moral culpability and our exposure to the judgment and wrath of God. That's where we are on our own. Ephesians 5, 6, we are sons of disobedience, describing how we devote ourselves to rebellion against God. And then in John 8, Jesus says that those who deny him are sons of the devil. So, naturally, we're not sons of God, but sons of wrath, sons of disobedience, and sons of the devil. To be a child of God, a supernatural event has to take place. Hear this again from John 1, verses 12 and 13. But all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be a child of God, you need to be born again, born of God, to be his child. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It's being born again by the Spirit and by believing in Christ Jesus that we receive adoption as sons, as the Catechism puts it, by grace for the sake of Christ. And in 1 John, John tells us what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This is how God shows his love, that he brings us so near, not that we are just servants at his table, not that we are just slaves in his house, but he brings us near to call us sons. And you would imagine that the glorious, eternal, natural Son of God, the perfect Son of God, Christ Jesus, would be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, to bring these snotty, sinful, wicked, disobedient children into God's house. But no. In Hebrews 2:11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, he loves us so that he purifies us and brings us into the family of God. And we aren't just second-class children, but we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. God has done all of this for us. And the adoption into God's family might be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, privilege and blessing that the gospel offers us. We have relationship of father to son in Christ Jesus. Hear what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only son, Jesus Christ. So, kept safe in Jesus, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, we're adopted, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy all the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We get all the rights, liberties, and privileges of the Son of God, called sons in his house. And then it lists all these blessings. God puts his name upon us. We receive the Spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. By the Spirit, we can cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as the Father. We're never cast off, and we're sealed for the day of redemption to inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All those blessings are ours in Christ Jesus, that we might be called sons. Think about these blessings. We're in the family of God. He puts his name upon us. When you adopt a child, you give them your last name. We are given God's name that we might be called children of God. He puts his name upon us that we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, it sounds like dada, and it's that intimate, almost babbling cry that a child can make to their father when they have no other words to say, but all they can say is their father's name. That's what we hear in Galatians, that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have access to God. We can approach him. John Calvin says, when we come to God in prayer, we truly are considered his sons, so that when we pray, he hears our prayers as though they are through the mouth of Jesus Christ. As surely as God the Father will hear the prayers of Jesus, so surely will he hear and answer the prayers of his children. We consider this grace again, as we've noted this morning. It's this grace of adoption doesn't come to us abstractly. It doesn't come just as a random favor, but it's always in and through Jesus Christ. Calvin, again, very helpful, says, if we seek God's fatherly mercy above, we must turn our eyes to Christ, in whom alone the Father is well pleased, because Jesus is perfect. And God is so pleased with his Son that when we're adopted and united to Jesus Christ, he is as pleased with us as he is pleased with Jesus Christ. And he looks upon us with that smiling favor, the way he looks upon Jesus, his Son. If we seek salvation, life, or blessed immortality, again, we must turn to Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone is the fountain of life and the anchor of our salvation. And because Jesus earned and deserves the inheritance of everlasting life, of the eternal kingdom of the new heavens and new earth, because Jesus gets that inheritance, we as adopted children also receive that inheritance in Christ Jesus. And as children in God's family, he protects us and cares for us as a father. Not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. And because he is Almighty God, he's able to protect and keep us. And because now he calls his elect children by faith, now that he calls us sons, he desires to do so and protect us. He provides for us, he gives us all that we need, and he preserves us sealed for the day of redemption. This is what Jesus, his title, the only begotten Son, shows us of his relation to the Father and how that relationship spreads to all of us in Christ Jesus. The second title of our Lord that this Heidelberg Catechism considers is our Lord. What does it mean that we call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. We are sons of the Father, and we call Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Jesus Christ and his relation to his elect people. When we say Lord, there's no question that Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, and that the cattle upon a thousand hills are his, and that he is the maker of heaven and earth and the ruler of the kings on earth. But that's actually not what it's really considering in this question. The Catechism, we already went over providence and what it means for God to be Lord over creation. Here, what does it mean that his covenant people call him our Lord? What does it mean that we cry out Lord to him? What does it mean that he is King and Lord over us? When we understand Christ's lordship, just basically, the word Lord means master, governor, supreme ruler, owner. It's actually one of the most popular titles for Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is called Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. Lord. And again, as we considered with our adoption, to call Jesus Lord, a supernatural event has to take place. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I want you to understand that no one in the Spirit of God will say, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to call Jesus Lord. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, we need to be born again. We need the Spirit in our hearts to, by faith, call Jesus Lord. This is the essential relationship between Christ and us. We are his because he's purchased us. We're his possession. He owns us. He's bought his covenant people. Christ paid dearly for us. Again, grace is not cheap, but it is offered freely. And because we are his covenant people, he can set rules and regulations for us in his word. Because he owns us, he can tell us what to do. When we say Jesus is Lord, it means that you are not the Lord of your own life. He holds our life in his hands, and as his covenant people, we live for him and not for ourselves. It's contrary to our culture to say, you're not a free agent. You're not free to do whatever you want. That's offensive to us. Of course I can do whatever I want. To have a master over me, to tell me what to do. I want to be Lord of my destiny. I want to be Lord of my marriage. I want to be Lord of my money. But Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over your work. He's Lord over your time. He's Lord over your resources and possessions, over your house and your children. He's Lord over you. He's Lord of your life. I've heard it said, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. Make Jesus Lord. And I think it comes from the right place that you ought to reverence Jesus as Lord. But it's funny when I hear that, make Jesus Lord of your life. Jesus is already Lord of your life. You don't need to make him Lord. He already is Lord of your life. What you need to do is recognize that he is Lord and reverence him as Lord. That means dethroning yourself as the sovereign over all your decisions, how you use all of your resources, how you speak to others, how you live your life. It's no longer up to you. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. And what comes with that is that you need to glorify God in your body. Since we belong to Christ, we ought to honor him, body and soul. He sets rules for us. He tells us what we need to do. But it doesn't come as bare command to us. Just do it. That would be too easy. That would make Pastor Roots and I's job really easy. Just do it. I mean, that would make it all very easy. The Nike logo would be right here. Just do it. But we get more than that. We're sinners, and we always fail. We always struggle to do this because we want to make ourselves Lord of our lives. But we get this beautiful truth. We get it here in the Catechism and in God's Word. He's set us free from the power of sin and darkness. He's set us free from the tyranny of the devil. We were once slaves of the devil. Jesus has redeemed us and purchased us and made us his own to now do his will instead of the will of the devil. But he's broken the chains of sin. He's delivered us from that tyranny that we no longer have to sin. And he's enabling us by his Spirit to do his will, renewing us in our minds and our hearts and in our very souls to desire to do his will. He's conforming us into his image by the preaching of his word. Jesus in Titus 2 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We're redeemed from the lawlessness. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus is purifying all of us. He's redeemed us from that lawlessness that we would be zealous for good works. That when we recognize Jesus as Lord, we want to do his will. It's not a burdensome task for us. It's not a heavy yoke, but his yoke is gentle and easy because My greatest delight would be the very delight of my Lord. Very practically, how we honor and reverence Jesus as Lord is that we allow ourselves to be ruled by him. As we honor Jesus as Lord with our bodies, it's serving him, serving his body in his church. It's fleeing from every evil sin that would defile our bodies, which are now temples of the Holy Spirit, and doing everything for Christ's honor and glory, for the advancement of his kingdom. To honor Jesus in your soul is to have your mind renewed by God's word, to subdue your desires to God's word, to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. As we try to honor Jesus as Lord, allowing ourselves to be ruled by him, we need to recognize Jesus rules by his word and spirit. And he's gathered his people together, his covenant people, in his church. And he calls out specific men, as we just saw the other day at the congregational meeting. Specific men called to be elders, called out of his people, and gifted and blessed with that calling to govern us, to help govern us by his word and spirit. Jesus appointed officers in his church. They installed elders in every church in the book of Acts, when we see the church being planted in all the ends of the earth. Elders. Christ exercises his authority through church officers, elders, pastors, and deacons. As we submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and submit to his word, part of that is submitting to those authorities in our life who are given the scriptures to rebuke us, to reprove us, and to encourage us with the very word of God. And as we seek more and more to come under the authority to submit our desires to the word of God, come to Lord's Day worship, to hear God's word preached to you, to hear the very words of your Lord, to be committed to hearing those words and submitting to them. Here, in corporate worship, is where we can submit ourselves most clearly to God and humble ourselves before his word. So, brothers and sisters, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, an article of our faith is that he is the Son of God, the only begotten, eternal, natural Son of God. By believing in this Jesus Christ, we may have life in his name. All who believe in the name of Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins because he paid the price for the penalty of our sins by spilling his blood on the cross. And that spilt blood purchased a people for himself. You and I, the church, universal, all over the world, has been bought with the very blood of Jesus. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters who can draw near to God because we're purified by Jesus Christ. We rejoice in these truths. We recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. And out of gratitude, we honor him as Lord and glorify him, body and soul. Let's pray.